We are in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. This is Paul's epistle to a church there. And it is to the church. And I'd like to read the first four verses that we'll be considering. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I'm of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace, asking that you would help us to understand your truth, apply it to our lives, and be conformed more to the image of your Son, that our hope would be increased, your grace would be so precious in our sight, and that we would praise your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a passage which short, but there's a lot into it. And he's dealing with a view of what should Christian growth look like. And we ask ourselves, what should Christian growth look like? Should we have expectations for that? What do we look at as maturity, immaturity? And Paul's addressing these things, and it's something that gets addressed in cultures throughout the ages. I went on Amazon as part of the studying, and I went under the little themes there for Christian living, and under the category of spiritual growth, there were over 24,000 books on spiritual growth. It's a lot of ink that's put down on paper, and just a wide mix. There's some that are more influential than others, obviously, and I'm sure there's some that are more in line with Scripture than others, too. Some that or outside of what we might call broader evangelicalism, have obvious distortions in them, something we wouldn't buy to. But others are more subtle. They say good things, but someone might leave out some very important aspects and shortchange the nature of the gospel in the Christian life. Others might add things to it. They say, well, you need this to have spiritual maturity, and they put things in there that aren't in line with what Scripture says is necessary. And neither of these types of things that can diminish the type of growth that the Lord would have us and would also maybe diminish the hope that we would have. So there's all sorts of views, all sorts of perspectives. And the Corinthians, they had their perspective too. And there's probably sounded very reasonable to them. This is their understanding of the Christian life. Not that they would say that they had everything right or they were perfect, but they couldn't see that they had some fundamental issues with their very way of looking at the Christian life. And that's how it usually is. We know that we're going towards something, and so often we're blind to see some of the fundamental underlying issues. But there was a problem there, and it resulted in divisions in the church. Paul has been talking about this since chapter 1. And it's not so much that these divisions each have their own little perspective on how Christian growth should work out, but it's because, in general, as a church, they had a perspective on the Christian life, on maturity and growth, that wasn't in line with understanding God's wisdom, applying God's wisdom. That's what Paul's been talking about. He's been using this word wisdom a lot, and he's been talking about the wisdom of the world, and he's been talking about God's true wisdom, and he's been drawing a contrast between those two, because there seems to be, they've been mixing wisdoms. And they've been seemingly mixing it almost in line with what the world has been seeing the gospel as, the wisdom of God, as foolishness. And if you mix these various philosophies together, Paul's pointing out that it will stunt growth. It will leave church members and the church as a whole immature. That's what Paul's pointing out. In reading Paul's letters to the Corinthians, you get the sense that the Corinthians, they actually had thought that they had knowledge. And they seem to have started to look at Paul like his teachings might be a little too basic. He was too immature. And they were starting to diminish some of the message and wisdom that he had given to them, he brought to them. So here's Paul, the one who brought the gospel to these people. And you can see what's going on. The Corinthians are just mixing these various philosophies. And in some ways, they're living more in line with the world's wisdom. And Paul's pointing out, it's really you that are immature. And he's calling them back to the same message which they are saying is basic. Now, you think about this. This isn't an easy thing to navigate. How do you help someone who thinks they know better, but you know they don't? How do you use the very message that they say they've kind of moved on from and call them back to that same message? Well, he's going to use that same message. But he's also going to draw some contrast. That's what he's been doing. He's making contrasts between worldly wisdom and God's wisdom. And he's trying to help them see it so it's very clear. And he's appealing them to come back to the message of the cross and him crucified and the implications of that. And he wants them to learn. I was thinking of the old adage I heard to a brash young man, maybe it was me, that says, it's what you learn after you know everything that really helps, right? I think we can understand that. And Paul's heart is he wants to learn them. He wants to help them grow in Christ. So that's why Paul, through this letter, he's not just been undercutting human wisdom, but he's actually been establishing what true wisdom is. And without applying this wisdom to life, the growth is just going to be underdeveloped. So today, as we look at our passage, we're not going to get into all the details of what spiritual growth and maturity looks like. Paul's going to spend the rest of the epistle and some of the next epistle and many of his other epistles talking just about those things. But what he will talk about is what it does not look like. What spiritual growth does not look like. And if you have your outline there, we're going to be looking at three aspects of spiritual immaturity. We have him laying out the problem stated, the problem exemplified, and then we'll look at the problem remedied. And what Paul is doing in this passage is he's characterizing the Corinthians' immaturity and their lack of spiritual growth, and he's challenging their pride and their own assessment of how mature they think they are. And I think that's what he would have us take away as well. Undercutting pride and putting off any self-deceived notions of maturity or the lack of it or thinking you need none. And he wants to get back to the truth that will help them to grow, that will help them to have joy in the Lord and progress in holiness. So let's look what he does. We'll start looking at the first verse and see the problem stated here. Now, it's interesting, before we read it, although Paul's about to criticize these Corinthians in a pretty strong way, he starts out calling them brethren. He's addressing the church as a whole, as believers in Christ, brothers and sisters. That's the term he uses to talking about fellow believers. He's not saying that they aren't Christians. I mean, after all, remember in chapter 1, these are folks who have been given the grace of God. They've been called into the fellowship of Christ. They've been blessed with spiritual gifts and all sorts of graces. But what's interesting is Paul has just gotten done at the end of chapter 2, verses 14 and 16 here, and he's just divided the world into two groups. He says, here's how humanity is. There's those who are spiritual and unspiritual. Those who are saved, and they actually have the Spirit of God within them, His Holy Spirit in them, and those who are the natural man, the unsaved, the unspiritual, they don't have the Spirit of God. So he's made these two groupings, and then he comes in verse 1 here and makes this statement. And I, brethren, I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual. I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as to men of flesh. I can't speak to you as those who actually have the Spirit. He's just said the world is divided into these two categories, and I can't talk to you, even though I'm calling you brothers, in the way that is intended. Now, let's get some context here. He's probably going back to when he first came to the church. Remember, Paul came to this pagan city proclaiming the gospel to them, and they didn't have any testimony of Christ prior to this. And he's talking about probably when he went there to plant the church, but also the time that he spent with them. He spent about a year and a half with these people. And he's recalling the message that he spoke to them. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 1, that's where he's giving account of the message he preached when he was first at Corinth, when he spent time with them. He says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or wisdom." He didn't come with all those worldly accoutrements that come with fancy orators. "But he came proclaiming to you the mystery of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That was his message. Now when we come back to verse 1 of chapter 3, when he spoke to them, now is that what he's coming with? That's the message he came with. But how's he treating them? Is he talking to them before they were believers? Is he talking to them as new believers? What's he doing? Because on the one hand, he says, "I couldn't speak to you as people with the Spirit. I'm actually speaking to you as those without." But he's calling them believers. And I think he explains this paradox this way with the next phrase. "I had to speak to you," he says, "as infants in Christ." Infants. So he doesn't tell the readers that they don't have the Spirit. But he's implying that in some way they were living as if they don't. They don't act like they have the Spirit of God. Now, we might think that, okay, for new converts, baby Christians, we understand the concept of someone new in the faith. They haven't had much growth yet in their life. They need some time to have the truths of God work out in their lives and actual living. Right? It's like a baby. Babies don't do a whole lot. I mean, they can't roll over. They can't talk. Pretty dependent. The things they do just show that dependence. Paul says he had to treat them like babies. And so, verse 2, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you weren't able to receive it." And the problem wasn't so much in what Paul had to offer, but he says that they weren't able to receive it. It was in their inability to be able to handle the solid food. So basically, here they are, and he's talking about that time he was there, and they were in their early diaper phase of life. They were in this nursing stage. They're a bunch of milk drinkers. That's what they are. Now, people debate what's this metaphor with the milk, and then it talks about solid food or meat in some translation. But keep in mind, it is a metaphor. Okay, so we don't want to push it too far, but he told us what his message was. His message was Christ crucified back in verse 2 of chapter 2 that we just read. It's the gospel truth of God taking on flesh, coming down, and being a substitute for us. And he was crucified. He died on the cross to pay the punishment, to take the punishment for sin, so that all who believe in him may have eternal life. That's the message he came with. But last week, we saw that this message of Christ crucified was also tied to God's wisdom. He talked about that, and we made the connection that it wasn't a different message of truth, but it's the same truth applied to life. Wisdom is applying truth to practical living, to practical thinking and hoping. Right? So that's what God's wisdom. It's not something different. It's connected to that. So we might think of milk as the good news of salvation and what brings us to faith. But meat is not moving beyond Christ crucified. Now, that seems to be actually more what the Corinthians are doing. They're moving on. They're getting some deeper understanding. So when we're talking about a Christian moving from milk to meat, it's not that I'm getting to some separate, deeper truths. It's not that I have to have some superior intellect to grasp it. It's more about moving from a basic grasp of the meaning of Christ crucified to a deeper understanding of Christ and Him crucified and the gospel and the resurrection and the implications for godly living. So it's not a different kind of teaching, but a richer application of it, a fuller nourishment from it. So what's going on with infants, we can understand. They haven't really applied God's truth yet much to their lives. It hasn't shaped them a whole lot yet. So while this is a humbling picture, it's appropriate. When I say humbling, I mean, you think about a baby and being called a baby. Now, if you're a proud person, you don't like to think that you're so dependent and stuff like that. But if we have understood the gospel, we recognize that no one can come without humbling themselves. You can't actually be a Christian unless at some point you have humbled yourself before God's grace and known your great need and your great dependence and received His grace. It is a humbling picture. It's an appropriate picture. When you see a baby acting like a baby and wearing diapers and drinking milk, it seems fitting, right? But here's the issue. When you see an adult acting like a baby, it's a tragedy. It's heartbreaking. You see an adult that's still stuck in their diapers and still acting so needy and independent. It's not the intention. There's something wrong in that life. And that's what Paul's doing. He's making a contrast at the end of verse 2. Yes, I gave you milk, but indeed, even now, you're not able. You're not able to cope with solid food. This isn't a compliment. This is a strong, strong example he's giving them. We might not blame a baby for being immature, but Paul's saying, you've had a long enough time to stop behaving like that. You should be more mature, but yet you're still in your spiritual diapers. And he changes the metaphor again, and he says, this is because you are still fleshly. You are living in some ways like those who don't have the Spirit, like those who are of the flesh or fleshly. This term fleshly here, this is what the old King James translates as is carnal. That term has probably a little bit stronger sense than fleshly in certain connotations, which we don't necessarily want to bring in. But this is where we get the term carnal Christian. Some of you have heard this term carnal Christian, and it's a term that's been abused a lot, actually. It looks to this passage and they take it to describe a person who's made some profession of faith and maybe they carried on in a Christian way for a little while or maybe not even that and they reverted to a lifestyle that was indistinguishable in every aspect from the ways of the world. And then this way of using this label, carnal Christian, says, well, that kind of person is still saved. They're still a Christian. They're just carnal. That is not what Paul is talking about at all. That's not the category he's using. He's talking to a church about the state of the church in Corinth. Not some person who is basically functionally denied the faith and turned away. These are people, they're meeting together for worship. They call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been graced with the spiritual gifts. They're actively actually pursuing to use their gifts, even though wrongly, we'll see later. In chapters 12 to 14, they're asking questions here. They're wrestling with theological and ethical issues. They're still interacting with the apostle who brought them to faith. These are people who haven't cast it off. But Paul's issue here with these Corinthians is it's not that they don't have life, but they're not growing in their understanding and application of God's wisdom. They're too much shaped by outside values. And he seems to hold them culpable for this. This isn't a neutral thing. He sees some fault on their part. I mean, This has been a church. He planted it probably some 4 or 5 years before he wrote this letter. And Paul's implying that they don't really have an excuse for not being mature. He should have been able to write to them as mature. Now we look at that and say, 4 or 5 years, that's not that long, is it? But Paul seems to think that if they actually were drinking the pure milk of the word, they would grow quickly. But if you have tainted milk, or if you have God's wisdom corrupted by other wisdom, when you don't walk by the Spirit, but instead of the flesh and the ways of the world, your growth is going to be stunted. You're not going to grow the way you should because you haven't received the nourishment in the same way. They were having this problem in Corinthians because they couldn't actually distinguish the tainting that they were imbibing in. You know, the carnal Christian one, they actually look at this passage sometime and they use this actually for saying that this is okay. That's an acceptable category for Christian living. But this passage doesn't permit this kind of living. It's not showing acceptance of fleshliness. It's actually challenging it. And not just a few people. It's the state of the church. It's a mindset that's wrong-headed in the church, which is stunting growth. It's fairly foundational. And Paul, he's talking strong, but he's being pastoral. You look at chapter 4 later, towards the end of this section in verse 14. Yeah, he's speaking strong, but he's saying, I don't say these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. I became your father through the gospel. He's burdened. He's burdened like a daddy wants to see his child grow. If we understand what's going on in Paul's letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it seems like that these he's brought to the faith have been spurning him a bit. Seems like maybe they're even calling their daddy Paul's teaching too basic. They've moved on. They think Paul is the one who's immature and too simplistic. And his method and message, they're just too low. You understand maybe some of that sentiment if you've had a teenager before. They get to the point where they really think they have a better understanding and dad's ways are a little bit too simplistic. And they turn away from those things and they spurn those things. And you can see what they're doing and you want to call them back. I want you to see these things here. I want you to know what you're doing. You don't understand. You're coming too close to the world's thinking. And with Paul, they're coming too close to the world's thinking of the gospel message that it's foolishness. Paul, he's been trying to reason with them and he's appealing to the foundation that's in Christ. Stop mixing worldly wisdom and worldly methods and worldly pragmatism as to how the church should grow. And this isn't unique to Corinth either. I think we've had some form of it in every age. And, you know, again, looking at the 24-some thousand popular books out there, there's proliferation of blogs and teachers out there who seem to be mixing wisdom too. There's books, there's people out there trying to deny the need to reject worldly wisdom, deny the need to reject sin, to deny the need to pursue obedience and holiness based on the grace of God and His promises. But living by the Spirit as spiritual people, it means rejection of sin and grasping God's hope and living in God's wisdom. And he's saying, I just told you, you know, the natural man, they can't receive this. It's foolishness to them, but you can. You can understand it. Why aren't you grasping it? Why aren't you taking this? Why aren't you using this to feed yourself? Why are you mixing it? That's what leads you to maturity and true hope and joy and fullness. And if you don't do that, disorder is going to come. both for an individual and their immediate sphere and the wider church. And that's actually what's exemplified in the church in Corinth. Your next point, the problem exemplified. This fleshliness, it manifested itself in ways that robbed harmony and unity of the church. Look how it worked out in Corinth here, verse 3. He says, "For you're still fleshly, because since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" He's talking about jealousy, or other translations say envy. It's a sense of looking down on others and puffing yourself up, thinking you have more wisdom than the others. And it's not based on biblical criteria, but some other criteria. And they have strife or quarreling. These are the things that you'd expect with those who don't have God's Spirit. And Paul, he put this in the form of a question. He's saying, don't you see, when this kind of thing is going on, this jealousy and strife, doesn't that tell you that you're walking like the world, like mere men? Walking like mere men, it's talking about the daily conduct, the normal way of life. It's like the world. It's using the world's excuses to justify what they do. This indication of what Paul meant by fleshly behavior, I think, is brought out in that passage we read earlier in Galatians chapter 5. In 19 to 21, we were looking at the works of the flesh. And that list also includes just what Paul said here. It includes jealousy and strife and divisions, but it also includes things like selfish ambition and dissensions and divisions and anger. That's fleshliness. And we know how that works out in other parts in 1 Corinthians. Later on, we're going to read about lawsuits they're having against one another. Are you suing people just like the world? Like mere men? Are you just going to go and divorce people like the world does? Like mere men? Are you just going to treat marital relationships like the world does? Are you going to puff yourself up over others based on the world's criteria? Are you going to continue to live your pattern of life like mere men? That's what he's saying. And he's saying, it's not God's wisdom. He's not the source of that. This is not an isolated burden in the New Testament. James is so parallel to this. If you go over to James chapter 3, I think you'll see. And he's dealing with two kinds of wisdom. If you look at verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? It's like, okay, you guys, you think you're wise. Let's check this out here. Let's see what real wisdom is. Let this person who thinks he's wise, let him show by his good behavior, by his lifestyle, his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. You think you're wise, but if this is going on, and this isn't because you're looking to God, but this stuff is going on, don't kid yourself thinking you have wisdom. This wisdom, verse 15, that's not what comes down from above. This isn't God's wisdom, but it's earthly wisdom. It's natural. It's demonic. This is from below. Because where there's jealousy and selfish ambition, where that exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This isn't talking about there not being issues, but it's talking about a selfishness which drives trying to resolve these issues, as opposed to trying to sow peace, trying to call back to wisdom from above. And whenever we seek to please ourselves, it sows just to the flesh if it's apart from God's ways. And it will stunt their growth if they're mixing this kind of wisdom. And it will involve others too. And then there's fruit that comes from that. And that's what we see back in 1 Corinthians now, verse 3. Paul's telling the Corinthians that they're acting in ways that are like people without the Spirit. And it's causing these jealousies and strife. And they're going around, and they might sound all spiritual. I mean, these are church people here. They're heavily involved things. And they're talking it up and engage that. But if the people of the church are not humble enough to be shaped by God's wisdom, it's going to lead to attitudes and values and judgments, which is going to disrupt peace and unity, both in the church and in family and relationships. Disorder. And in Corinth, it led people to playing these favorites, verse 4. Because when one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, aren't you mere men? You remember from chapter 1, these are some of the slogans that people were using that describe some of the divisions, and they were having problems focusing on one leader over another because of some superficial criteria, their love of prestige and rhetoric and social approval and orders and wisdom of the age. They were evaluating leaders on these criteria, and they were evaluating them just like they, in their old life, would evaluate speakers that came through town. And Paul uses himself and he uses Apollos here. Each is kind of a poster child, is a representative of these divisions here they had over leadership, whatever leadership they had. And those types of divisions was contrary to the gospel, and it showed their fleshliness. In these divisions, they were probably things that they were actually boasting about and thinking they were being more mature. And the very thing that they were rallying around to show their maturity, actually Paul says is showing their immaturity. Irony. And what's the problem is they have a wrong measure of spirituality and Christian growth and Christian maturity. And it's been skewed by the cultural values. That's what shaped them. Do you think our views of growth and Christian maturity might be tainted by our culture too? Be naive to think it wasn't, wouldn't it? You think about what are some of the values that might shape our view of Christian growth. I thought of a few. Maybe relativism or materialism. Or individualism. These things can subtly shape how we measure what's appropriate and what's inappropriate. How we speak to one another. How we receive God's word. Let's think about relativism. What's relativism? There's no absolute truth, and what's good for you, that's good for you, and what's good for me is good for me. So, if that's the sense, then basically, if you're living consistently with that, well, then you have to accept everyone's view is right, right? That's what tolerance is in our society. It's not accepting someone even though you disagree. It's trying to say that everyone's view is right. So how does that affect Christian growth? Well, you can say things, but this is my view, but you're not allowed to be challenged by it. It's relative. Does that shape our view at all of Christian maturity? How about materialism? Materialism, it's almost a given in this culture that it's fine to pursue the American dream. And of course, God has blessed us richly in this nation, and He's given us good gifts, and we should rejoice and be thankful for that. But His gifts may be good, they're not good gods. And we start to put those things above it. Well, we can talk about a certain acceptability, and we're never challenged, or we won't allow ourselves to be challenged with a radical sense of biblical stewardship, where we see the priority of living for the Lord more central than maybe our materialistic desires. Could it be we're shaped by those things? Could it be I'm shaped by those things? How about individualism? So independent. want to be a man of my own making. We won't commit to a common purpose without reserving something for ourselves. We won't submit to others. It's really hard when we have that view to follow the command that says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Wouldn't individualism really push against that? Subtle ways. And if we look at all the things in our culture around us and how we're shaped by those things, we need wisdom from above to help us. Or else we're going to create a wisdom that we like, that appeals to the desires of the culture instead of what the Bible says, what our Lord says. And in doing so, we have this mix here, and we think we're mature. It can actually cut us off from the transforming power of the cross to change us from worldly ways. But Paul's calling the Corinthians and all of us to something else. And there's a remedy in God's wisdom. That's your last point, the problem remedied. I think Paul really does have such a pastor's heart here. We already read in verse 14 of chapter 4 that he wants to admonish them. But he uses strong metaphors, doesn't he? He uses strong words, and because it's such an important point. He sees the need. He's not giving up on them. He's going to them. He's bringing strong words because they're not seeing it. They're blinded by their own perspective. And he wants them to come under the word. Remember, that's what we've been talking about, the unifying message of the gospel and what the Lord has for us. You look at 4:21. He wants to come to them in a spirit of gentleness, not with a rod. He's exhorting them as believers, even though they're not acting like believers in certain ways. And his concern is to get them to change through God's wisdom and his grace. He expects them to mature. And I think he's hopeful. And I want to explore a little bit here. I think the most hopeful word in the passage is at the end of verse 2. It's the word yet. You're not yet able. There's encouragement that they and we might yet be able to grow to maturity. And Paul labors to this end. That's his heart. That's what Paul's ministry is all about. He talks about in Colossians chapter 1 what his ministry is about. You look at verse 28 and 29 in Colossians chapter 1. Let me read it to you. Here's his ministry. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present every man complete in Christ, every man mature in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. He wants the Corinthians, he wants us to mature, to be shaped more and more by God's truth. And as we're shaped more by his truth and his wisdom, we will have a growing ability to apply God's truth. That's moving from milk to meat. That's what will get rid of divisions and jealousy, and that's what gives us love and joy and peace. And he's going to talk later, the greatest of these is love. And Paul's trying to love them. He wants to see them have their hope full in Christ, not distracted. He's saying he can change. And the remedy for immaturity, it's not just more passage of time. The older you are doesn't necessarily make you more spiritually mature at all. People don't become mature in their spiritual life just by gray hairs. You can sit under the word for years and there's no difference. But Paul's saying that's not the way it should be. And he's not letting it go. He's hoping they're going to get it. He's saying, don't act as if immaturity is unimportant. You're still fleshly. Don't go on in indifference. It will rob you of the joy. It will hinder the purposes of the church. It won't magnify Christ in the way that he intends his people to be. So don't just go along at the milk level, not letting the gospel challenge the way we think, not letting his wisdom allow us to take every thought captive. We need to allow his wisdom to examine our lives and to shape our choices. We all can grow in our knowledge and worship of our living Lord. And I think about what Christ says. He comes with his message, his truth, his forgiveness, his grace, so that our joy may be full. That's what Paul's pointing to. And it's all grounded in the grace of the gospel, the message of the cross. And as we apply that, it involves coming to a greater trust and faith and love of God and his goodness. And it comes to a greater despairing of any attempt to find life in other things. He wants us to have faith in his promises and in him that leads to obedience and to his will. He wants us to do what James says, is to receive the word. I want you to look at James chapter 1. Some other passages which have the same sentiment. James chapter 1. There's a sense we can't grow if we're taking in both junk and the word. So generally when you see exhortations to take in the word, it involves putting off the junk and the garbage. Right? Look at James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, here's what you do. In humility, receive the word implanted. Receive the word of Christ, the message of Christ, the gospel, because it is able to save your souls. And prove yourself doers of the word and not just hearers who delude themselves and deceive themselves. Don't just sit and listen to it. Let it change you and challenge you. Look over 1 Peter chapter 2. Here's another picture of milk, actually. Same thing, the putting off and then what to take on. 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside again all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. Like a baby, that this is the lifeline. Latch on and drink vigorously. Long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow. You may grow in respect to salvation. If you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, if you've been those who've seen the grace at the cross, you've tasted it, you have a craving for more because you've tasted the goodness, and he's appealing to that. Then don't drink the junk, drink the pure, and you'll grow. The greatest resources we have for growth is first and foremost is Holy Spirit, which Paul talked about, that we have the Spirit of God so that we can receive these things and apply these things, and the things are from the Word of God. Through His Spirit, applying His truth, whether we hear it in a sermon, whether we read it, whether we exhort one another with it. And we can't be surprised if we don't grow, if we're not putting off the worldly ways and the worldly wisdom. That's what both James and Peter and Paul, we got to put aside the garbage which stunts the growth. Take every thought captive. Instead, here's what we need to do. If you just want a summarizing list. First, we need to saturate our minds with the Word of God so that our thinking is transformed. Isn't that Romans 12, 1 and 2? Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. That happens through God's truth. So saturate our minds with the Word of God. Next, we need to actually apply the truth of God's Word, so that we become so trained to discern between right and wrong, good and evil, world's wisdom, God's wisdom. Not just hear, but do it and apply it. And it trains us. I have this passage here, Hebrews 5, verse 12 and 14. This is actually another milk passage. The author's saying to his readers, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles. You need milk, not solid food. Why? Because everyone who lives on milk They're unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. He doesn't want us to be there. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained. It's trained by the constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So we need to saturate our mind with it. We need to apply the truth of God's word, and then we need to submit to God's word, enabled by his Spirit, so that we can avoid the pull of the flesh and worldly wisdom. We are to sow to the Spirit. And it's the reaping and sowing. If we sow to the wisdom of the world, what are we going to reap? The world. And we'll stunt our Christian maturity. But when we sow to the Spirit, Galatians says, from the Spirit we will reap eternal life. And it will take us towards the direction to look to Christ. And we know that spiritual growth is only possible by the grace of God, isn't it? But it doesn't mean that we're to be passive. He wants us, it's what Jesus says. He wants us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're going to be satisfied. And the same God who gave us grace to forgive us and justify us is the God who gives us grace to enable us. If we would look to him, to trust him day by day and obey him, and out of our trust is where our obedience flows. And we can become more conformed to the image of Christ. Father, we thank you. You're so patient. And through Paul's pleading with the Corinthians, may we leave here challenged to look at our own lives, that I would be challenged to look at my life, and that we would be careful to be humble and submit our wills to your wisdom. Teach us. Help us to grow in discernment. And may we be careful to give you all the thanks and the praise and the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.